We'll open up with me, if you would, once again to Genesis 8 as we'll start with the message this morning and celebrate the Lord's table at the end of the message. But as we turn to chapter 8 and chapter 9, the text which Mike read in your hearing a moment ago, this grand narrative of God establishing a people for himself, which he purposed before the foundation of the world. We go all the way back to Greg's first message where he told us and reminded us, the New Testament tells us that before the foundation of the world, God even purposed that he would have a people for himself, a people who would be conformed to the image of his Son. But as we've seen so many times already in our narrative story so far in the book of Genesis, that if God is going to have a people for himself, if that people is going to exist, he is going to have to intervene, isn't he? And show grace in the midst of judgment. Mankind has shown already that we are not capable of holding up our end of the bargain. If anything is left up to us, we're certainly going to spoil it. I mean, it started with Adam and Eve in the garden, didn't it? Even in a perfect environment. And they were unable to hold up their end of the bargain. They rebelled against God. They chose their own path and sin entered the world. And then it continued with their first children, Cain and Abel, who I'm sure it started with such great hope that here we have a seed who's coming, that maybe a deliverer will come from the seed. And what did the first offspring do of Adam and Eve? The one killed the other. That we couldn't even get one generation and past the first generation until we start killing one another. But what does God do? He doesn't wipe it all out. He starts over and brings Seth. And starts another godly line, a godly seed. And this hope starts, and we have the hope again of a seed coming. But then all of a sudden, we continue to read on. And what happens in Genesis 6, not long after? Once again, we've seen that the thoughts of man's heart is only to do evil continually. And here again, we get off to another start. But yet man seems to always want to swerve it his own way. We've shown time and time again already in this story that even in God's plan of redemption, I mean, yeah, we rebel, that's been clear, but then even when God wants to enter in and get the story moving, get the plan of redemption going, what do? We even want to improve upon that. We want to do it our own way. It's not good enough. We constantly are getting in the way of what God does, and so we've seen already, and we're going to see, and you're going to see for the rest of the Bible until the Lord Jesus comes, that God is going to show grace in the midst of judgment, because he has a purpose, doesn't he? A purpose to save a people for himself, to have a people that are conformed to the image of his Son. But God brings consequences, doesn't he? He's a holy God. He can't simply overlook sin and let it go, so he brings consequences into the lives of those people that come into focus along the way in the story. But because he has that purpose, he intervenes and moves the story along and shows grace and keeps the hope of the Savior alive. And I would argue that perhaps in all the Bible, there probably isn't a more drastic and cataclysmic example of judgment on sin than what we've seen in the flood the last few weeks, as Mike has covered that. I mean, certainly the results of the fall itself were cataclysmic and horrific. But those things were internal, weren't they? And I don't think the reader, as they read along, would have really fully grasped the sense of really what happened when Adam and Eve fell. I mean, that was just cataclysmic and horrific as far as what that did to us internally. But I would argue, as far as what we see visibly on the outside and what God did before our eyes, I would argue that there is not a more cataclysmic and just large, clear judgment on sin than what we've seen in the flood the last few weeks, where God, in essence, hits the reset button on the world, where he just wipes out all of mankind, all of the animal kingdom, all of the plant kingdom, and even judges the world itself right alongside with us. God just brought utter destruction and chaos and judgment on the planet. And yet, on the other hand, even in the midst of that utter chaos and judgment, what do we see? We see against that backdrop an amazing example of God's grace, don't we? That he decides to save one person in his family, not because of any inherent righteousness in and of themselves or even in Noah, because we know that since the fall, there's not one person who's righteous in and of themselves. But God, by his grace, decides to give that man faith. We learned last week in Hebrews 11:7 that Moses, or rather Noah, obtain righteousness because of his faith. He inherited, his faith was credited to him for righteousness. He was saved by faith just like we are. But God decides to save one man by faith in the midst of that judgment and his family. And no doubt the readers of the story at this point would be absolutely stunned by what they saw with this cataclysmic judgment. Which, not only because of the grand scale, which I would argue they would just be in shock and awe of the grand scale of God's judgment at this point on the world. But I would argue that from the standpoint of the reader, because remember, we've heard this story so many times, haven't we? The story of the flood. I think just the flood itself, we've become kind of immune to the idea of God just destroying the whole earth. And we've read the story so many times, we know what's coming. But I think we forget that from the perspective of the original audience, and from the perspective of the person reading the Bible for the first time, I think they would be amazed at the fact that God starts over so soon after he got everything started. I mean, how far are we into our Bibles? I mean, if you still have a real copy of God's Word today, I shouldn't say a real copy, a hard copy of God's Word today, a real Bible. The electronic versions are real too. It's inspired as well. But if you think about it, how many pages are you into your Bible? 5, 6 pages? The Bible I was reading from was only 6 pages into the story. So we're less than 10 swipes into the story. We're not that far in, and God's already started over. From the perspective of the readers, not that it would take them off guard, I just think they would be shocked to see, look how far we're in, and God's already starting over. The point being, it's really only been a few minutes. If you're reading this story, 20 minutes, 25 minutes since Genesis 1 to now, then all of a sudden, boom, God's hit the reset button on the entire planet. He's destroyed it and started over. But I would argue that that's not all that would stand out as we're reading along here and we come to this place at the beginning of Genesis chapter 8. For I would argue, as we pick up here where Mike left off last week, think about what we have here. Not only a world that's been destroyed, in essence, a world that's been uncreated by the flood. God took his creation that he created in Genesis 1, and he's uncreated it by bringing this deluge on the planet. But what we have at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 is we have this planet, total silence, and it's just completely covered with water. Completely covered with water. And there's the ark, just floating on top of the water for 150 days, just sitting there, dead silence. Now, what does that bring to mind when you see that? The ark drifting there on top of the flood waters, a planet totally covered with water. And as we see today, God is going to recede those waters and make dry land appear, and then bring man into that world along with the animals and tell them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and enter into an agreement with man at this point. Does that sound familiar? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've already heard that story, haven't we? There's a sense in which we have a different creation account, a brand new creation account here with Noah and the animals coming off the ark. For what many commentators point out, and I think this is so clear as we work through this today, that when we see God restoring the world after the flood in our passage, we are to see it against the backdrop of the initial creation that only happened moments ago if we're reading this for the first time. And what we're to see there is that at every point today as we move through the sections, it's not so much the similarities of the creation accounts that will stand out to us, but at every point when certain things are repeated today, what really should stand out to us is not the similarities, but the stark differences. That now at every point in this creation account, when it comes to man's relation to God, man's relation to one another, the planet itself, and even man's relationship to the animal kingdom, at every point in the creation account today, we're going to see that in this new world, everything is scarred by sin and judgment. Everything now is scarred by sin and God's great judgment. And ultimately today, I think the main point is this, that as we work through this, we are to see ultimately how man in a post-flood world is supposed to approach God Or really, actually, how is it that he can now approach God? We're going to be reminded that unlike in the initial creation account, we're going to have to look outside of ourselves if we're going to approach God. God is going to have to be the one on his own terms now who's going to have to keep the program going. He's going to have to provide a way of grace for man to approach him and for life to even go on in a sinful world. And so we're going to see a new creation account today, keeping in mind the backdrop of the original creation that we would have seen only moments ago in reading the Bible for the first time. And so what we're going to see in verses 1, or chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through the middle of chapter 9, we're going to see God's new world that he unfolds. And as we see that, the first thing we're going to notice is that we're going to see a world that is now scarred by sin and judgment in verses 1 through 19 of chapter 8. And again, the first thing that just amazes me about this account, which I think is no doubt instructive to us, is just how long Noah, his family, and the animals were on the ark. I mean, it's just stunning when you think about how long this whole episode took, where they're just sitting there. It's kind of an intermission, if you will. I think it's purposeful that, I mean, it could have happened a lot quicker if God wanted to, but he had the rain fall for 40 days and 40 nights, and then for 150 days, almost 5 months, they sat there on the water. That's incredible. And no doubt it's supposed to act as this kind of intermission where we've had all this activity going on in chapters 1 through 7. All this activity, the long genealogy that we had, and just all these people, all these things going on, and all of a sudden God destroys the earth in silence. 150 days. This intermission where we're just supposed to sit and think about what in the world has God done. God really wanted to make a point here, that he was moving on to a different chapter of redemptive history. You know, it's interesting in 2 Peter, when 2 Peter refers to this event, he actually speaks of it as a new world started. He destroyed the old world, and he brought a new world in. And so Noah and his family, along with the readers, just have to sit and think about this. And no doubt, again, we're to recall an image in our mind of how originally when God created the earth, it was just covered with water. Covered totally with water. Except this time, there's no record of the Spirit of God brooding over the surface of the waters, like we had in Genesis 1-2, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the water in kind of a caring, creating way as a hen would brood over her chicks, as we saw in Genesis 1. Not here. Just silence. Utter silence. God just lets it sit so we can think about what it is that man has done and what God has done in uncreating his world. And this time, unlike in Genesis 1, where God had eloquently spoken the world into existence, let there be light, and he spoke, and all these things came into being. Unlike there, this time, God had absolutely thrashed and shredded the existing world to make it into what was underneath Noah in the ark. You know, sometimes I think we lose sight of the fact of just how bad God took it out on the planet itself. He didn't just wipe out people and the animals and the plants, which obviously that was the most important and telling and instructive act of judgment that he brought about in the flood, no doubt. But sometimes I think we lose sight of the fact that he absolutely punished this planet. I mean, we read down in verse 21 that God even says, I never again will curse the ground because of man. God says he judged the earth because of what man did. And I think that we forget how the earth in this flood was just totally, totally recreated from what it looked like and even from what it was like to live there. I mean, the planet that you and I live on, the world that you and I live in, was not created in Genesis chapter 1 on those 6 days. The stuff was created during those 6 days. The elements that we see in our planet were created in those 6 days. But the world that we live in was created during the flood. I mean, when you just think about all the sediment that would have been thrown around in that water, the waters falling from the canopy above the earth that we read in Genesis chapter 1, just coming down on the earth like a ton of bricks. I mean, you know how much damage water does, even on just a small scale, in your backyard or in a city or whatever it is. Imagine how much water was involved here. We also read of the fountains of the deep. Even here, we talk about in verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. Creation scientists speculate that when the fountains of the deep, which is actually water coming up out of the earth, which would have created these horrible tidal waves, these tsunamis, as tectonic plates probably were ripping apart. And as they were ripping apart, even colliding into one another, with all sorts of earthquakes being created, probably a ton of volcanic activity, seismic activity like was never seen before on the earth. Creation scientists speculate that that's what happened to our planet when God judged this earth, totally recreating the shape of it. Mountain ranges probably being created in an instant as tectonic plates slam into one another, new continents being created. This was a violent act of judgment when God created the world that you and I live in. Which is interesting when you think about that, just on a side note. If you and I believe in a global flood, we have no problem explaining when we look at the world and see things that the world says, oh, the Himalayas, they grow like a half an inch a year. Millions of years it took for that to take place. Well, when we look and see what God did to the planet, we have no problem looking at the things that we see and saying that could have taken weeks, if not days. When you talk about the amount of water and sediment and activity going on in this planet. And so we have no problem looking and seeing what we're seeing and remembering that God judged the earth and not just us. Not just us. Well, in verse 1, this is where the story begins as far as God starting to unwind his judgment and bring about this new world he created. For in verse 1, we see that God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. Which when God remembered Noah, it didn't mean that, you know, God was on coffee break for these 150 days and all of a sudden came to and like, well, Noah's out there, we got to do something. No. When we see this type of language in Scripture, what it means is that God begins to move then toward a person to whom he has promised something and starts to move toward bringing about that purpose. For we know that God had promised Noah that he would preserve him, that the rest of the earth and the world would be judged, and that Noah and his family would be preserved. And so God remembers Noah and begins to then unwind this judgment. He begins to kind of unfold now this new world that he's created. And so the waters begin to recede, and then they hit something in verse 4. They hit a mountain. But then what's interesting, it's not over yet. I mean, can you imagine having 150 days, you finally hit ground, and then we find that you have to wait another 40 days in verse 6 for the waters to totally recede. Just like it rained for 40 days and 40 nights in chapter 7. What's really neat is as you tie chapter 7 and chapter 8 together, you have this kind of parallelism where you have these same numbers being used where Noah was told, in 7 days I'm going to cause the waters to come, and then it will rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and then 150 days, and then 40 days of receding, and then 7 days, Noah's going to have to wait for the birds to come back, and then another 7 days. So you kind of have this kind of parallelism of winding up to the crest of the flood and then a winding down. But I can't imagine how Noah's faith must have been tested at this point. I mean, not only during the 150 days, which was a long time, imagine that, being in that boat that long with the same people and the same animals in the same air. I mean, it just would have been horrible. And you finally hit ground, and you still have not heard from God. From what we can tell, we haven't heard from God yet. Noah had to simply trust that God was going to bring about what he said he was going to do. I mean, I know what it's like to hit the last leg of a family vacation. And you can't wait to get home. I'm convinced that the stretch from Marietta to Canton are the longest stretch of highway known to man. And it's only 2 hours, but it always seems to come after 6 or 7 hours of a trip before, and by that time, you don't care what you have to do to get home or what anyone's doing, you're getting home. I know what that's like. Imagine being Noah. After 150 days, he just has to wait another 40 days. Had to be remarkable. But Noah trusts in God, doesn't he? I mean, that's instructive for us, that he doesn't complain, he doesn't gripe, and he simply has to trust, even though he probably doesn't understand what's taking so long or why it is. Just like us, we don't always understand why things take so long and things aren't always on our timetable, but we just have to trust that God has a purpose and he's going to do what he said he would do. But Noah trusts God, and God comes through. And Noah sends these birds out, as we read. He sends the raven out, nothing. He sends the dove out, nothing. Waits another 7 days, and the dove comes back with a leaf in verse 11. And then in verse 12, after not coming back, Noah figures it was time. And God finally speaks in verse 15, and he confirms that it's time. He says, God says to Noah, go out from the ark, take you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that is on the earth, so that they may swarm the earth. And so God enters in now and finally says, Noah, it is time. Come out of the ark. Come out of the ark. In the 600th year of the first year, and of the first month, of the first day of the month, the waters finally dried to come off the earth. And Noah and his family and all these animals come out into this new world that God had created for them. But again, the main point being here that we are to see this in comparison to the initial creation just a few pages back, where God had created earth, he created man, and he had put man into this perfect environment that he had made for him. Everything was perfect. There was no sin. It was conducive for everything. Where now, from the very beginning, the world was scarred by sin. And as they entered that world, scarred by sin, it would be seismically active. It would be volcanically active. The terrain would be different. The weather systems would be violent. In the atmosphere, most likely, with that water canopy now having fallen, the atmosphere would be different. We'd be exposed to the full brunt of the sun, and we would live shorter lives. They came out into a world that looked nothing like what they had left. It was a world now scarred by sin and judgment. How different than the initial world that God had created for Adam and Eve and put them in it. But as we move on, we see that the world was not the only thing that was changed in this flood, in this judgment, as Noah and his family comes off. As we compare it with the initial creation account, what we see is that Noah's relationship with God, man's relationship with God at this point in this creation account, is different than God had initially created when Adam was created. Where we see that if man is going to walk with God, he's going to have to come to God now through faith and sacrifice. For look at verses 20 through 22. We see that this is different. For it is true that both Adam and Noah walked with God. They had intimate fellowship, didn't they? But in the initial state, Adam could just come to God how he was. Adam was morally pure. Sin hadn't entered in. He didn't need any intermediary. He didn't need a sacrifice, at least initially, to come to God. Sin had not entered. But how was Noah's relationship to God established and kept? Well, again, as Mike reminded us in the previous weeks, Noah's relationship with God was established on faith. He, like Abraham and all of us who are in Christ, believe God, and his faith was credited to him for righteousness. Hebrews 11:7. But we saw then that Moses, or rather Noah, because of his sin, he knew that he could not approach God on his own. He knew that he was blemished. He knew that in and of himself he was not good. And so, yes, he obeyed God. Noah was a righteous man in his conduct as well as his words and his faith. But as we see here in verse 20, what does he do? What does Noah do? He takes some of the extra animals that he brought and he sacrifices them on an altar to God. Which, yes, no doubt there'd be an element of this, that this is a thanksgiving offering. This is a thank offering. Thanking the Lord for the preservation of Noah and his family and so forth. No doubt there was an element of that here. But I have to tell you, any time an animal is killed in any process of a sacrifice to God, we cannot escape the notion or the idea that death had to occur. And why did death enter the world? Because of sin. Why are animals killed, even going all the way back to the initial creation, when God covers Adam and Eve? Why was the animal killed? Why was the covering there? Because of sin. And so while certainly this could be a thanksgiving offering, we cannot escape the fact that death has now entered the world. And Noah offers these animals as a sacrifice, as an offering on the altar to the Lord. And does this ever stand out? Again, going back to the initial creation where Adam did not need that. He could commune with God. He had fellowship with God. Noah could not do that. Even though he was, quote, righteous by his faith, he still needed a covering for his sin. This is how it would be in the new world from this new beginning. Man having a sin-ruptured relationship with God. Man would have to come to God through a covering for his sin. And therefore, God knew if the world would go on. For we see this promise here. God makes this promise to Noah, which we're going to elaborate a little bit more on later on here in the message. But God makes this promise. Life is still going to go on. God accepts Noah's sacrifice, doesn't it? It reaches the Lord, and he acknowledges that Noah had offered the sacrifice in a right way. And God makes this promise that never again will he curse the ground, and never will he strike down every living thing. And the seasons are going to go on, cold and heat, summer, winter, seed time, harvest, day and night. They will go on perpetually from this time forward. God will never again interrupt that process, at least this way. This way. But God knew that if the world would go on, he would have to allow it to go on now by his grace. That's the picture being painted here. God promises, I'm never going to do this again. But in order for him never to do this again, he's going to have to put up with a lot of stuff now. Because isn't it true? God even acknowledges here in verse 21 that man's heart has not changed. Even though the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth, the flood changed nothing in terms of man's inward disposition to sin. Man would still rebel against God. Man still was sinful because depravity was still passed on. And so this whole picture here of Noah coming before God and offering this sacrifice, first thing, getting off the ark, paints this picture for us that in this new world going forward, we can only come to God through faith and an acceptable sacrifice. You know, I was thinking, as Israel would have been reading this, because remember again, we're going back to the very beginning, Greg reminded us that Israel was the initial audience for all of this as they came out of Egypt and were going into the promised land. Which I was thinking of that, you know, here was Israel. They had just been delivered by a chosen vessel through a body of water, the Red Sea. And even Moses himself, as an infant, was delivered through a body of water in a special vessel, wasn't he? You can see the similarity between Moses and Israel and even the flood here. But you can just see that this should be instructive for them, that even though they are similar to Noah here, that God has chosen Israelites. God did choose Moses, just like he chose Noah, and chose them to be a special instrument in that sense. But I could not help but think that they too needed to be thinking that just because God had chosen them and that they were becoming a special people, they ought not to be too high-minded to think that they were good with God simply because of who they were. You see, even Moses, even the Israelites needed to realize that in their relationship with God, they could only come to God through faith and an acceptable sacrifice as well, as God would continue to add all those other sacrifices, wouldn't he, until all the way up to the time when the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, would come. I just couldn't help but think of the Israelites and what they would be thinking as they saw this. That if it was good enough for Noah, that if Noah needed that, then who are we to think that we don't have to come to God through faith and that sacrifice? And so that's the point here, that we live in this world too. We live in this world as well, that from this point forward, man's relationship with God has changed. Well, as we move on to chapter 9, we see another change. Not only was the creation changed, not only was man's relationship to God changed, but as we move on and continue to compare the original creation account to what we see here, it's interesting, we do see a nearly identical mandate given to Noah and his family that God gave to Adam and Eve at the end of chapter 1 when he created them. Recall that? For we look here at verse 1 of chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Just like he told Adam and Eve at the end of Genesis 1. Except now there's something different. Because of who man is and because of what man has done and what he has a propensity to do, God just can't simply say, go and be fruitful and multiply. Just like he did with Adam and Eve. Because now it has to come with a warning, doesn't it? You know, I think back to Adam and Eve when they were told to be fruitful and multiply. I just think of the excitement that was there. I mean, what a privilege it was to go and be fruitful and multiply, that as God would repopulate the earth, he wouldn't just instantaneously create new human beings along the way. You know, he would use this union between a man and a woman in this process of procreation to bring about new image bearers in the world. And what a joy that would be that we can participate in bringing in new image bearers into the world. and raise them up to know the Lord and all those things. And just thinking about how great and what a privilege that initial mandate to Adam and Eve were given and how much hope was embedded in that. But now, what does God know about man when he gives this mandate to Noah, to be the second Adam, if you will? What do we know as the readers of the Bible so far that man has a tendency to do? What do we do to our fellow image bearers? We kill one another. I mean, what did the first offspring do? Cain, the first son, killed his brother Abel. The first generation killed each other. And God had to start all over. And God even admitted back in chapter 8 that nothing has changed in terms of man's heart as far as the flood. So as God gives this mandate to Noah to be fruitful and multiply, he knows that he has to give this warning because he knows what's in our hearts. You know, I think we have to remember that because of our depravity and our darkened hearts because of the fall, that we come into this world now hating God. We hate him. And I think we lose sight of the fact that if we were left to ourselves, which I don't know how we could lose sight of that, we just were reminded back in chapter 6 that if left to ourselves, the thoughts of our hearts would only be evil, to do evil continually. But I think we forget that that applies to us too. That if we were left to ourselves, we would kill anything that has to do with God. We would kill God ourselves if we could. In fact, the only time that man had a chance to lay his hands on God, what did he do? He killed him. As the Jews and Gentiles conspired together to kill the Son of God. We showed what we would do if we got our chance to lay our hands on God. We kill him. And we've shown what we will do if we have our chance to lay our hands on one another. We'll kill one another. We can't kill God, so we'll kill the next closest thing that is an image bearer to God. And we kill one another in countless ways, in countless stages of life. We turn on one another and kill each other because we hate God and we hate man because he's made in the image of God. I think we forget that we come in with that disposition, and any inkling in our life that does not go in that direction is only an act of God's grace. His grace. So here what we have is a very stern warning with the mandate to multiply that comes in the form of a threat that God will require a life if a life of one of his image bearers is taken. You see that in verses 4 through 6 where God says, or verses 5 through 6, "And for your lifeblood I will now require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. For whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And so you be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." You see, God cares so much about the sanctity of all of his image bearers that he's even willing to kill another image bearer. If that's a deterrent to other image bearers being killed, do you get that? Capital punishment is not cruel and unusual. You know what's cruel and unusual? Letting someone who killed someone else continue to live on and not bear the consequences that God said that they should bear, and therefore there's no punishment any longer that's a deterrent to killing anyone else. Capital punishment is not cruel and unusual. Allowing that person to not get what they deserve from God's perspective is cruel and unusual. Capital punishment is God's way of preserving life. And we see this all the way through Scripture. We see it here. We certainly see it in the Old Covenant law, where there were many things that were deserving of capital punishment, including murder in the Old Testament. And we even see it in the New Testament in Romans 13, where God says that the government is his minister, a revenger to execute wrath upon those that do evil. It is the government's place. It's their duty, actually, to carry out capital punishment when one of God's image bearers is destroyed. But the point is this. The point is this. Unlike in the initial creation account, this warning is needed. It wasn't needed in the initial creation account. And how sad is it that this warning has not been heeded as murder has occurred, as I mentioned? And how sad is it that governments don't carry out God's mandate to take a life for a life? But that's not all that's changed from the initial creation as we look here even at this block of Scripture here. For we see that not only is man's relationship changed in terms of fellow man, but what other relationship was impacted because of sin entering the world? Man and animal, right? Our relationship with the animal kingdom is even portrayed here as being different than what it was when Adam and Eve were created. I mean, think of Adam and Eve when they were created in the garden. The animals were there, and there was just they were just there. There was no fear. They were able to interact. They were able to have a relationship with them to some extent, that they were all God's creation, and they were there just enjoying the creation. No fear, no dread. But now, in this new beginning, fear and dread fills the animals as they see man. Which probably started back when Adam and Eve first sinned. That's probably when the fear and dread filled them. But the point of bringing it up here is that in this new world going forward, it's there from the beginning. I mean, if you ever wonder why when you walk outside you can't get within 10 feet of a squirrel if you try, or a rabbit? I mean, from their perspective, I can understand why. I mean, you sin and I get killed. I mean, what's that? I mean, I can understand why the animals would have fear and dread. They now get offered as a sacrifice when we mess up, so I see why they run. But not only is it because they now act as an offering for our sin, we see here that God now tells us that we can use all of them as a food source. You see that in verse 3? Where God refers back to the initial creation account where he says, "Now every living thing that lives shall be food for you. As before I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." So God expands the menu, which some of you are probably yelling a hearty amen to that, that you couldn't imagine just eating all plants and vegetables and things like that. But the issue is God also changes the menu here and says that every creature of God is good. In 1 Timothy 4:4, the Apostle Paul tells us that every creature of God is good, and nothing now is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. If you're able to catch it, you can eat it. It is kind of God's rule here. He changes everything. It's no longer just the plants. You're also allowed to eat the animals as well. So it's not a sin in and of itself. There's no moral basis to become a vegetarian or anything like that. It's a preference issue if that's your preference. God now calls everything good. It's not a sin to eat animals in and of itself. But we can't lose sight of the fact. The fact that we now eat animals should remind us of something. That we are living in a sin-scarred world, right? Death did not occur until sin entered. Adam, by his sin, brought death in, not only for us, but also for the animals. And so it's a reminder of the fact that we brought death in. And that would not have been so. We would probably not be eating the animals had we not sinned. This is a different setup than what we see in the initial creation. God simply asks now that we treat his creation, the animals, with dignity and respect. As he asks here, that we don't simply devour the animals as they eat one another with the blood still in the life. That we are to treat them with respect as being created by God. And so clear differences here as we work through this whole account, beginning in chapter 8 all the way through the middle of chapter 9, we see clear differences when we have the initial creation account in the backdrop. The world is scarred, our relationship with God is scarred, our relationship with one another and even the animal kingdom is affected by sin from the beginning of the second creation account. But it doesn't end there. As we move on, Moses is inspired to come back and pick back up with this covenant, though, that God makes with Noah, this promise that he makes as we move on to verses 8 through 17 of chapter 9, where we see that God promises here, despite what we brought into the world, despite the fact that we still deserve to have a judgment like this, probably every generation, because man's heart has not changed, despite all of that, God promises he will not destroy the earth with a flood ever again. For God said to Noah and to his sons, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living thing that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark, it's for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." You see, God is going to graciously allow life to go on unimpeded. I mean, we certainly see God judging at times when we look at the biblical record as we go on in history. He certainly brings localized, very, very severe judgment. I mean, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah. We think of other people groups that were judged by God because of their sin, yes. But never again will he hit the reset button and wipe out all of creation along with mankind and the animals again, at least with water. At least with water. And what's interesting here, we see a few things about this covenant that stands out when compared to when God created Adam. Where when God made the agreement with Adam and God set before Adam the terms of how his relationship would be maintained, who played a role in that? Was it just God? No, we see that Adam himself played a part in that. He was expected to obey. In fact, it was necessary for him to obey if that relationship was to go on the way that it was. And so we can assume that if Adam had not sinned, that he would have eaten of the tree of life and would have lived perpetually in that environment. That's what's implied there. But now, there's nothing required on man's part, is there? God just simply says, I'm going to do this. God knows that there's nothing that we can hold up as far as on our end of the bargain. We're going to fail. Nothing now can be contingent on us in this new world. It has to be all contingent on God and his word and his faithfulness and his purposes. We, in essence, play no part in this plan of redemption going forward. What an amazing promise. It's unilateral and it's unconditional. And what does God establish as a sign? I think this is really neat because we can see this today. We can still point to this today and see it as a sign of God's faithfulness to his word, that God's word is true, that he is faithful, he has spoken. God puts a sign in the sky, a symbol, a monument, as it were, as what was typical of covenants in those days. There would be some sort of sign or monument that would remind everyone that this covenant is in place. God puts this rainbow in the sky. It's really neat. When you think that from that day forward, on many occasions when it would storm, not every occasion, we know that it doesn't happen every time. Maybe it happened more times early on. Because I have to tell you, after this, every time a storm cloud came, what was Noah thinking? I mean, you couldn't help but react and think, what's going to happen? So maybe rainbows happened every time after a storm or during a storm then. They probably needed it. But from that day forward, when God would see fit to make the conditions just right, when dark storm clouds would loom, God would put a rainbow in the sky against the backdrop of those dark clouds, where God would remind Noah and every generation after him and even himself, because it says here that he's looking at the rainbow. He's even looking at it. It would be a reminder that he, by his grace, is not destroying us instantly as we deserve. I mean, how cool is that? It's something that we can even take our children to. I mean, children, I was thinking of you this week, how, you know, you even learn about the colors of the rainbow, don't you? Roy G. Biv. I mean, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. And what do you see when you recite or look at those colors? You see this multifaceted, beautiful thing. And so I encourage you, as you think of the colors of the rainbow, little kids, that you think of just the multifaceted, all the different ways that God is gracious, the different ways that he's withholding his judgment, and even all the different ways that maybe you sinned against God and he hasn't poured his judgment out on you and your family. Parents, seriously, use it as a teaching tool. As you're driving down the road, look at the rainbow and say, you know what that rainbow, why that's there? Well, it's there, first of all, because we've sinned. And it necessitated that God bring a judgment on the earth. And he did judge the earth because God judges sin. But yet God determined in his grace that he never would do that again for the time being. Why? So that the maximum number of people would hear the gospel, would hear of his plan of redemption, and the maximum number of people that he's purposed would be able to come in and receive his grace. What a gracious God. A God who judges sin. Yes, he's shown that. He has shown he judges sin. But he's a God who's withholding judgment right now so that his gracious purposes can go on for the time being, long past what we deserve As we'll find out next week, it doesn't take too long that we see already that even Noah and his sons can't live up to what they're called to do. What a gracious God. And you know, in light of all this, I was thinking how to wrap up, but I just couldn't help but wonder and just think about how we really all need to look at this and ask ourselves how we respond to this, right? And I was thinking how every person in this room does need to ask themselves, how do they respond to the rainbow? What do they think when they look at the rainbow? I mean, do you realize that in essence, when you boil it down, how you look at the rainbow could determine your eternal destiny? Think about this. Because do you see the rainbow as simply a sign that God will never judge again? Or that he has never judged? Or that he's not a judging God at all? Do you see the rainbow and think of God's grace and think, oh, God's a gracious God who doesn't judge sin? And so therefore, I can just go on living my life unimpeded, as he's done for all this time, and never have to worry about a God who judges sin. God is a God of the rainbow. I mean, isn't it interesting that there's a certain group today that uses the rainbow as their banner, thinking that God will never judge them for what they're doing? How do you look at the rainbow? Do you look at the rainbow and simply as a sign that God's just a God of grace? He's never judged, he won't judge me, and he's never going to judge. You're going to be in a world of hurt one day if that's the idea of the rainbow that you have, if it stops there. You're in danger if that's the only idea that you have of the rainbow. For isn't that the mistake that Peter says that certain people who don't believe in a coming judgment ultimately make? That they look at the rainbow, they look at God's grace, and they think that this is how he's always acted, how he'll always act, and so they presume on God's grace, and they live how they want to, as if he'll never judge. Isn't that what Peter says in 2 Peter 2, where Peter says in verse 3, knowing this, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying this, where is the promise of his coming, his judgment? For ever since the fathers have fallen asleep, everything has continued just as it was from the beginning of creation, they say. Is that true? What did they miss? What event? Well, Peter goes on to say in verse 5, well, while they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was ultimately destroyed, being flooded with water. They ignore that, Peter says. And how by his word right now, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for a judgment of fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. How do you look at the rainbow today? And I'm not just talking about just the world out there, the sinful world. Us! We need to ask ourselves, how do we look at the rainbow? Is there someone here who looks at it and just thinks of God's grace only? And doesn't realize what preceded this gracious rainbow. Because what's behind every rainbow? A dark cloud. A dark cloud representing God's judgment. We need to remember that the rainbow should always remind us of the events of the flood that preceded the rainbow. Which tells us that God's mercy now does not mean he'll never judge. It's just being held off. Seeing a rainbow should ultimately drive us to examine ourselves to see if we're ready for that final judgment to come. When God will unleash his wrath without water, but with fire, he will burn up everything in this universe. He will consume every atom in this universe by his judging fire. The Lord Jesus will do that. And every person who has not trusted in the Lord Jesus will be consumed by that fire forever and ever. Those who have not gotten aboard the only ark of salvation that he has now provided from that wrath, from that flood of judgment, which is who? His son. You know, it's interesting. Jesus said in Matthew 24, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day of Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So the bottom line is for us is what? Get ready building your ark. Get ready building your ark, which doesn't mean going to work doing things. You know, it means get to work preparing your soul, looking to the Lord Jesus, seeing him as the only one who can give us salvation from the flood of God's judgment. Don't be caught off guard by the next time God does judge. But for us as believers, those of us who have been rescued by faith just like Noah, for those of us who have looked to the Lord Jesus, the only ark, we today can celebrate, we can reflect, we can be thankful as we look to the Lord's table now and remember what it is that Christ did for us. And men, at this time, I'd ask if you prepare to get ready in the back, come forward in a moment to serve the elements. But as they do that, again, I just want to remind us and encourage us, those of us who are in Christ, that as we look at these elements here, we really see an ark prepared for us. We see that these elements represent the only way that we can bridge ourselves back to God. They are the things that fulfill and ultimately were pointed to by all those Old Testament sacrifices, the ones that Noah offered, the ones that were offered throughout the whole Old Testament. We see that the final sacrifice has finally come, don't we? That when Jesus came and lived a perfect life in the flesh, it was necessary for a man to finally come and live the life that none of us could have lived, the life that Adam couldn't live and none of his descendants could live, the life that was necessary. But the Lord Jesus did. He came in the flesh, God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, perfectly fulfilling all the commands of God, all the will of God, which ended with him going to the cross. He didn't just live a perfect life that was necessary, but then he died that death that we deserve. And so as we come and we partake of the elements, we take the bread, we acknowledge that the Lord Jesus came in human flesh to rescue Adam's fallen race. And when we partake of the cup, we remember that it was his blood that was ultimately spilt and shed on the cross that paid the penalty for our sin. And so I invite everyone who knows the Lord Jesus, as we examine ourselves in a minute through silent prayer, all of us ask ourselves, how do we respond to the truths of God's grace? And if you come to the conclusion that you know the Lord Jesus, that you are resting in him alone and nothing else, then we invite everyone to come and partake of the elements this morning. You don't have to be a member of Faith Bible Church to do that. You just need to be a member of God's true family by faith. And as always, we ask parents to superintend the participation of your children as we do this. And again, so let's go to the Lord for a couple moments of silent prayer, asking ourselves, do we know the Lord Jesus? Have we come to God through the only ark that he has provided? Let's pray.